Okay. Let's all stand. We're going to read, if you would. Tonight's the last message for me in the series that we're doing. Pastor Jim's actually going to sew this message or this series up next week. He did a really, I thought, thoughtful presentation to a group of pastors last Thursday in a pastoral conference call, and I was just really impressed with what he shared. It really complements what we're talking about. So he'll be finalizing this series next week. And what we're going through here as we get into the meaning of the cross, we remember we've been talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and on that the message of Christ crucified was the message of Paul. And that message was challenging. It was a stumbling block for the Jew, and it was foolishness to the Gentile. No one understood it, but it was the power of God to salvation for those who received it. And that message translates into our life, and we'll be looking at how that finalizes itself tonight. And I'm in Mark chapter 8. These are familiar verses for many of you. And these are verses that oftentimes we just kind of read through and perhaps we don't necessarily take time to really kind of mull over what they mean. But notice in verse 31, he began to teach them that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. Now, let me just say prior to this, remember Peter had said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said that, "Hey, look, that wasn't you, but that was the Father who revealed that to you. And there's a certain amount of recognition that you're going to receive for being the one that God has given that insight to." And so he began from that point on to teach them that it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be regarded as unworthy and therefore rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed and after 3 days to rise again. And he was speaking the word unambiguously confident. Now, I know that sounds like a mouthful, but he was really clear about what he was saying, and he was bold in saying it. And Peter, taking him aside for a private conversation, and began to express strong disapproval regarding this course of action. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he expressed strong disapproval to Peter regarding his action and said, "Get behind me, Satan," or adversary, "for you are not thinking the things of God, but the things of man." And after summoning the multitude with his disciples, he said, "If anyone wants to follow me or after me as a disciple, let him make an immediate decision to disregard himself and take up his cross and start following me. But whoever wants to save his soul or personhood will find himself hopelessly lost and soon to be destroyed by the elements. But whosoever will lose his soul or personhood for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what is the benefit for a man to gain by the investment of his soul, the whole world, and forfeit his soul? For what would a man give as a compensation for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Father, we just pray that you'll bless our time here. And we certainly are thankful for all that you've done. And we just pray for your continued care. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray for the leadership over our nation. We pray, Lord, that you will be, we think of the various parts, places in our nation where there's upheaval tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would bring some resolve and peace to these areas. And we ask you to do these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want you to just think about this as we go through it. Title is, "It's a Loan and You Can't Repay It." Now, most loans that we get today, other than every loan that you get, typically you plan on repaying. That's the way that we do it in our culture. That's, by the way, one of the great things about our culture is they actually have a process by which a person can establish credit and so on and so forth. That's not everywhere in the world. But we have received a loan that you really can't repay, and that loan is your life. It's been given to you. Word of God says very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God says, all souls are mine. So he owns you. Now whether you recognize that or I recognize that or not, there are many people that don't. When the Word of God speaks in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we've been bought with a price, those are for the people that actually recognize that there was a payment made for their soul and the ransom of it. The majority of the world's population will never understand that nor accept it, which is one of the greatest tragedies in all the world. And we'll look at that more in a minute. But God is the one that gives us life. God is the one that possesses us and owns our soul. And in Isaiah 42:5, it says he gives breath to the people on earth and spirit to those who walk in it. So God is the one that actually possesses us and gives us the ability to live. Let's put it that way. So when we think about this text, I want you to think about the message that Jesus Christ crucified is the means by which we will be saved. Christ having been crucified, that is the power of salvation. And what Christ was teaching here is kind of like an oxymoron. It just seems like total foolishness. You're telling a person to die. And I think that Pastor Jim next week will be sharing more about this, but that's something that most people have a really hard time with, is the process of death. But I'm just going to be honest with you, as Christians, we should be dying every day. In fact, we should be preparing ourselves for that transition. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said the death works in me in verse 10, life in you. So it was a process that he embraced and understood. Death was something that wasn't an event that was going to happen in the future for him. It already happened. He had already been crucified with Christ. So think about these things as we go through this, because the power of this message is salvation. Not just for those that hear it, but for us. And if you, as we've said many times, God wants to save you and me, and we think about all the things that we've done that are terrible that God's going to save us from, but truthfully, he wants to save us from ourselves, because the only common denominator in all the things that happened were, it was me. I was the one that was there. I was the one that did it. No matter what was going on, I was involved in it. I'm that common factor. And so we need to be saved from ourselves. And we get into great trouble when we confuse this issue. It becomes incredibly troublesome for us when this is confused. So first thing is, he says here, it's necessary. He said, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. Now, whether we like it or not, the God that we serve is at opposition or contradictory to the God of this world. We believe that there is a God, a little g God, over this world, right? So let me just ask you a question. When there is a powerful force in this world driving in a particular direction, whether it be philosophical or just momentum, do you have a tendency to get swept up in that wave? Like a tsunami, you're just getting swept up with it? Because most of the time, there is a little g God behind all of this. That even the good, he has evil mingled in with it. That he means to do something with it. That there's more to it than just what seems to be there. It's always like that. And as Christians, we realize, and I think we should understand, that we're just citizens of another, in Philippians 3:21, not of this world. We're actually pilgrims, it says in Hebrews 11:13, on this earth. We're not meant to be at home on this earth. We're kind of a living contradiction to the world around us, just as Jesus was in his culture. We might speak the same lingo, we might be able to talk to people, but we don't live with the same life source as they do. And this is just really, really important, because oftentimes what that's going to result in is suffering, meaning that things are going to happen to us. Not just the same things that happen to everybody else, because that's certainly going to happen to us. We're all aging. We're all, you know, in a body of death. You can't get away from that. You can play games with it. It's a part of your life. That's just the way it is. The things around us are in that same process. It's just the futility of life, or the vanity that is spoken of in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8. It's just, that's the way it is. That's what we live with. But beyond that, we also have a real enemy, right? And that real enemy is engaged in trying to destroy our lives, our testimony. So that if the gospel that we have come to know and love is hid, it's hid to those that are lost, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. So that they won't see it. They won't get it. We have it, but they won't see it. And the light that we have in our heart, that light that is supposed to shine in our lives, the light that comes from somewhere else, and we reflect the light that we're receiving from the kingdom of God, they won't see it. They just simply won't see it. And so, for all of us, this is the struggle that we live with. And he says, first and foremost, it's necessary. And notice that he first was the example for our suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, all the way through 25, but it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and he left us an example. That he, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He was abused, and he suffered this on our behalf so that we could understand that there was value in that. That it wasn't just suffering. There was value in that suffering. Now, this is important because it leads to our next point. That suffering ended in his death. And by the way, please don't think that the only suffering that Jesus did was when he was preparing for the cross. Because he suffered his entire life. He suffered being on this earth and away from his Father in heaven. Although they weren't, don't get me wrong, there was a relationship. But still, he suffered in terms of his separation. Physical separation. There was that sense. I mean, he grew up in a fallen world as a human being. And whether we realize it or not, for him to even see that, such a contradiction to the nature of God, that's like you and I, if you can think of the most unimaginable, torturous thing that could be done to any person, and you were placed in a setting where you had to watch it, that would be like Christ walking on earth. Because he was perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly spotless, and yet he saw the indecency of humanity in all of its various forms. And by the way, he didn't just see it, he knew the end of it. He understood what the end would be. So it's a little different when we think of him. And so he says, first and foremost, it's necessary. So Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to suffer. And all of this is part of the plan of God, is it not? The Word of God says in Acts 2:23 that it was actually preordained. It was predetermined that Jesus Christ would suffer. The Word of God very clearly says that he suffered for the sole purpose of you and me. In other words, we were the reason for his suffering. So from that viewpoint, none of us can be exempted from it. In other words, you can't say, those people back there did a really horrible thing. They crucified the Lord. Because my sin put him on that cross, and your sin put him on that cross. We are just as guilty. In Acts 3:17, he said, Paul, Peter preaching to the Jews there in Jerusalem, he said, you guys did this in ignorance, but you still need to repent. In other words, you didn't know what you were doing, and you might not have even been part of it. You might not have been there that day. but you need to repent. Because my sin put him on that cross, and your sin did too. We all understand that, right? So there's a sense of identification that we all have with him. This is why the message of Christ crucified is so powerful. Because I cannot escape the fact, not just that he died, but that I was just as much involved in his judgment as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Pilate himself. It was just as much me. Because my sins placed him on that cross. And I can't get away from that. So he said it's necessary for him to suffer these things. That suffering ended up in our redemption. So there's an identification here that we just simply can't avoid. We all have to understand this. So when people hear the message of the cross, it bothers them. It's because they don't want to identify with the very thing in their life that put him on that cross. They want the effects, but they don't want to identify with the reason, if you understand. Which is not unusual. So we don't like to hear that. And neither did Peter like to hear this. It was something that he didn't want to hear. And so this is why we can say that this is, although this sounds a little ridiculous, it's deniably clear. It's absolutely clear that we all know that we're sinners. No one here, I've never met a person, well, I have actually met a person. I did meet a young man when I was doing a stint at Western State in a class that I had for psychology, an abnormal psych class. I had to do 6 months. No, I wasn't put into Western State. I was just there. And there was a young man who was Jesus, and he had never done anything wrong. But other than that, I've never met anybody that actually believed in their life that they've never done anything wrong, that they weren't in need of salvation, or that they hadn't sinned. Never met anybody. And so here's Peter, and this is what Peter does. He can't handle this aspect. So he takes Jesus aside privately. Doesn't want to do it in front of the public. You know, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. He takes him aside privately. And he says, he begins to express a strong disapproval. The word means to rebuke in some ways, but a strong disapproval. Like he's really, he doesn't think this is the right direction, and this is the way it goes. I can tell you that when you come to Christ and you make a decision, as we'll see in a moment, that you're truly going to follow Christ, you can bet that there's going to be a lot of people that probably are very close to you that are going to strongly disapprove of that. You're going to give this up? You mean you're going to start allowing that to be the means by which you're going to let that decide your life? You're going to live that way? You're not going to do that anymore? You're not going to let that be so much a part of your life? You're not going to be able to hang out with us and do these things anymore? Strong disapproval. And you'll notice what Jesus did. He turned around. I think it's interesting that he looked at his disciples. In other words, he understood the ramifications of that comment. It wouldn't just be impactful to him, it would be impactful to all. And it wasn't just a lesson for his disciples. It was a lesson for the whole world. And this is the lesson that we all struggle with, and we're constantly tempted with. He calls his disciples, and you'll notice this, after he rebukes Peter, he says, look, you should just get behind me, because you're not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. Now, I don't know how we as believers can expect the world to understand what motivates us. I don't know how we can expect them to agree with what we think and do. I find it interesting. No, please don't get me wrong. We live in a nation where you have the means to express yourself, and you have the right to vote and so on and so forth, and you have the right to public opinion. I thank God for it. I just think it's quite interesting that we as Christians so often think that the world should just understand what should, you know, why we see this to be so incredibly proper, and it's the right thing. And you expect the world to say amen to that, when the very nature of living in the world, being under the guise of the God, the little g God, and the darkness of this world, in Ephesians 2, 1 and on, and the fact that they're by nature the children of wrath separated from God, that they would even begin to pick this up, that they would even think to agree with us. It just doesn't, it's beyond crazy to think that that will happen, because it won't. And Jesus understands this, and he says to Peter something that we oftentimes may not vocalize, but we have to say it in our mind. We have to say this message. You're not thinking the things of God. But the world, I agree, the world agrees with you. This is the way the world would do it. This is what they care about. This is their emphasis. But this is not God. This isn't Christ. He said, you have to, there are times in our life where we have to acknowledge that our relationship to Christ is vastly different from the relationship that we have with this world. We're to be in it and not of it. We have a different motivation. And just like I think we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, we don't separate ourselves from the world. We have a message for the world. Anyway, but you'll notice that he says, look, this is really your issue. You're thinking the things of man and not the things of God. So let's just get to what we have to see. It's what we call the Disciples' Creed. This is the Disciples' Creed. This is what we should live by. This is the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed. And by the way, that he lived out as an example for us. And this is what he literally asks of all of us. So if we're talking about the meaning of the cross, literally this is the creed that would come from his sacrifice. He says this. He summons the multitude and the disciples for the whole, it's for everybody that was with him. If anyone wants to follow me as a disciple, he has to immediately make a decision to disregard himself. Now, you'll hear in that, you'll hear deny. But the word means disregard yourself. Now you can say, well, that's an awfully bold statement. And how can I do that? Well, we can't unless the very spirit of the one who lived this out in his life lives in us. Because that very same spirit, the one, remember, as we shared on Sunday, he was equal with God in all points, his very nature, his character, though he had all this, he didn't exploit that relationship, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself and became a servant. So he actually lived this out for us. He is truly our example. And his very mind, by virtue of his spirit, can be in us. We can't wait to get to John chapter 13 through 17. But that very nature is within us. It lives within us. And so he says that you first and foremost, if you want to follow me, you have to make an immediate decision. By the way, doesn't mean a whole lot. Aorist imperative here. The only reason I bring that up is that when it's an aorist imperative, it means this. Do it now. Don't wait. This isn't do it right now. It's an immediate thing. You make that decision. And I don't know about, I think one of the problems with the Christian church today is that this decision is not being presented to people. We're being taught that God loves you, do whatever you want, live out your life, be, peace, love, dove, all that stuff, live it out. But don't make an immediate decision to follow Jesus Christ, because that would be countercultural. That would mean that you don't fit in with the crowd that you're in right now, and that would mean that you would have to suffer a little bit of, you know, rejection because you didn't go along anymore. It would change you. But that's exactly what he's saying here. And you'll notice as it goes on, he says, you take up your cross and you start following me. Now, we've talked about the cross from many different perspectives. But the truth of the matter is, the cross in that setting means everybody understood what it meant. It means that you don't survive it, because no one did. No one survived the cross. No one. There's no exceptions. It wasn't something you went through for a day. It wasn't a few hours. If you were put on a cross, you weren't going to survive it. And the truth is, we are not supposed to survive. If we come to Jesus Christ, we come to Christ to lose ourselves and to gain Him. That's the point. I'm not supposed to survive this process. I'm supposed to lose myself so that I can gain Him. I'm not supposed to live through, I'm sorry. I get in more trouble because I think there's this parts of me that I should be allowed to bring with me that gets me in more trouble than you could ever imagine. We're not supposed to survive this. That's why in the church there's no ethnic groups, there's no strata as we do in, you know, social settings. There's none of that, because none of us should have survived any of that. It all should have gone through the cross. And if it didn't, then shame on us. There isn't a Southern church and a Northern church or a West Coast church and an East Coast church. What is that all about? Shame on us. There's just people that have been disciples unto Christ that should have died to themselves. So he goes on and he explains this creed. And I think this becomes quite important. He's not just going to give it to you, he's going to explain it. Whoever wants to save his personhood, his soul. By the way, the word here, soul, is used throughout this time, this period. It might be different in your translation. But the word psuche, soul, it can mean life, but it means oftentimes more than that. It speaks of our immaterial body, our personhood, who we are, what makes us up, our rules, you know, our moral guidelines, things such as that, our mind. Whoever wants or desires to save his soul or personhood will find himself hopelessly lost. And by the way, the word there is destroyed. We've defined this in the past. I think the best picture for this, hopelessly lost, and just waiting for the elements to take you. Just hopelessly lost. It's just a matter of time before the elements take you. It's a matter of time before either life or tragedy, health, some disease, some circumstance, something will take you. If we wish to save our life or, you know, to keep our life, then we're at the mercy of the elements. That's what he's saying. We're at the mercy of the elements. We can play games with it, but we're at the mercy of the elements. It's just time and chance. It's a matter of when and how. Or, notice, whoever will lose, and by the way, the same word here for lose, which means that this is a person who has realized that they are hopelessly lost on this earth, and that eventually the same elements that have taken all the people that they know and love are going to take them. That there's nothing about this life that they can take with them. That they could be like that guy in, what, Luke 12 and verse 13 through 21, the rich man that had filled his barns and he gathered all of his things. He built bigger barns and he said, man, I'm packed. It's well with me. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. He says, soul, you just relax. And God says, you're a fool. And this night, I'm going to require your soul. And what are you going to do now? He said, someone else is going to get everything you've done. And we all, at times, if you think about it, we all live in that kind of stupidity of thinking that we can gather and somehow it's going to last forever. I'm just to continue to enjoy. But all around us, life tells us that this doesn't happen. Not only the accidents that we see, but and circumstantial things, but just mere health itself or aging. We realize that this just simply doesn't happen, that things that were so important to us perhaps 10 years ago mean nothing to us today. That it just simply doesn't happen. That we can't cling to this earth, that we can't take it with us. I think it's in Psalm 49, it says that, you know, you just simply, there's nothing that you can give that would purchase your soul. What are you going to do for that? There's nothing that you could earn or gain that would give you, that you could buy out your soul, that would give you another day. You just can't do that. And so he says here, if we lose our soul, if we recognize this, then guess what? And this is where it seems so foolish. Kind of, you know, like a oxymoron, something that you just notice, it just isn't, can't be true. But notice what he says. You lose your soul for my sake and the gospel's. Meaning there's a message that we're to live by. Then you gain it. You find life. So we have to die to find life. That we don't really find life until we die. Now we can play games with that all we want. We think that we can do certain things or live a certain way or be a certain person. And the world say, you're okay. That's what the world's supposed to say. Because they don't want you to be different. Or me, or anyone else. They love the darkness and the lack of clarity. It's their gold standard. But for us, we're losing our life and we're finding it. We see the world as hopelessly lost and ultimately destructive to us. We recognize that truth and we find real life. We're saved. And we live our life by the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. It changes us. For what's the benefit, he says? What is it that you would get if you would gain by the investment of your soul is what's inferred here. If a person lives their whole life and they just live their entire life and they've done everything that they think they wanted to do. People have their checklists, their bucket lists and all these things, and I thank God for all the bucket lists that are out there. I'm going to live in a city, I think it's 1,400 square miles cubed. Jesus Christ himself is going to be there. There's going to be a river of life that flows from under the throne. There's going to be trees, 12 men, that on either side of the river, and the leaves are going to, every month, as the healing of the nations, I'm going to be in the splendor of never dying, never getting sick, and never having anything to worry me or die about. I don't think, I'm excited about God's creation, but I think I can put that off for a little while and be thrilled about what I am going to. That there's just something more important. Not that those things aren't, but not nearly to compare to the glory that we'll have in heaven. And he says this, what benefit for a man by the investment of his soul, what he gains, the whole world, and notice this, he forfeits his soul. Not no amount of money, no amount of experience. A person can be on their deathbed thinking about all the things that they did when they were young and can't do a single one of them today. That's if they have their conscience or consciousness. Person could have lived their life and, you know, had everything they ever wanted to, you know, achieve or gain. This is what in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18, I think it's through 23, where Solomon was so frustrated. He said, it's just vanity. A person works their entire life. They store up all this stuff. They die and someone else gets it all. They can't take it with them. It's just vanity, he said. And that's exactly, in many ways, the way it is for us. That we live our life in such a way and we realize that, man, as my life gets, I get older, it shrinks. There's less and less opportunity. Less and less. And even if it were a possibility, I don't have the physical capability anymore. It's just not there. And you can't buy it out. There's nothing that you can give that would purchase it. It's really quite incredible. Now, there are those people in Psalm 17, 14 whose portion is in their this life. That's what they have. That's what they revel in, and that's what they've got. But that shouldn't be for us, and that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So notice this. The biggest shame that we will ever have, and I think this is quite amazing. Now, I believe that people can just be nuts for Jesus, literally, and enjoy being nuts for Jesus. I think that we can, that there, I was talking to a young man just the other day, and I said, you know, whether you're getting a response with the people that you're ministering to or not, when you study the Word, does God speak to your heart? Is there something that He says to you that just touches you that you think, I've read this before, but this time, God has shown me something about Himself in a way that I'd never seen it before, or it's fresh for me now. And if so, why are you worried about what other people think about what you've done rather than reveling in the fact that there's an almighty Creator, a living God, who is speaking to you through His Word? And you just have the privilege of opening up His Word, and He wants to speak to you. And if other people are as excited about that as you are, thank God. And if they're not, thank God, because He's speaking to you. It's a privilege. It's an amazing privilege. He said, whosoever is ashamed of me, and my words, notice this, and this adulterous, and I think it's very interesting, a sinful generation. Now, we think of adulterous as being, you know, extramarital. Actually, many times in the Word of God, adulterous is worldly, meaning that we have an affair with the world. So in James chapter 4, James is speaking to the church, and he says that, don't you understand that being a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God? And he said, you're adulterers. You're living in adultery because you're desiring these things in the world and you're fixated on these things. You're walking more by sight than by faith. You're pursuing the things that you can see rather than the unseen. And he said that, Jesus says here, look, this is an adulterous generation. They're absorbed with the world. And the greatest shame that we're going to have, first of all, as an unbeliever, if a person is an unbeliever, think about this. You stand before God in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 and on. You stand before God all the way through 15. And you stand there, and here's the Son of God as He was slain. So He's always, in Revelation 5:8, He's always going to be the Lamb slain, so you'll see the marks. So you'll understand that He paid the price and that you could have had life by identifying with His death. And you could have really known life had you truly identified with His death. But you're going to stand before God as an unbeliever, and you're going to, in the emptiness of that moment, having nothing to bring with you because you can't keep any of it. Your life is not your own. It's His. And the only way that you can truly enjoy it is to die to yourself and receive from Him. And all these folks, the books are going to be open, and all the good that they've done and all the things that they've achieved and all the worth that they had is going to be compared to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how shameful that moment will be? I don't know whether you as a kid or any other time, you ever did something, you thought you really did a good job, and then you went and you compared it to people that had put a lot more effort and time into what they did than what you did. And you come away from that experience feeling, man, that's embarrassing. I'm ashamed. I could have done better. And in light of what they've done, it's embarrassing. And that's exactly on a scale that we'll never imagine what it's going to be like for an unbeliever when they stand before God. And for a believer, think about it this way. We live our whole life, and we choose not to enter into this relationship where we recognize that this world and our love for it is only going to end up in our own destruction. We'd be hopelessly lost, and ultimately we will be at the mercy of the elements. And we never really get that. So we just spend our life living out some kind of quasi-relationship with God in this world. And then we stand before Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 and on, we realize that all the things that we bring with us, all those things have no value in His presence because they weren't achieved by faith in Him. It was just what we could do in the world. It was just something that we achieved in this world, not because of our relationship to Him. And we didn't even utilize the resources that we got as a good steward in 1 Corinthians 4:1. We didn't use it. And it says, in that moment, there'll be great shame. We'll be consumed, literally. We'll say, but as by fire. So you can imagine what it's like. Now, I don't know that this is true, but there is a millennial reign. It's 1,000 years. We do have the righteousness of Christ. That's like our underwear. But think about it this way. There could be people walking around heaven in their skivvies for at least 1,000 years because they lived their life on this earth and they never did anything after their salvation that had any merit in Christ. Now, I don't know that that's true. But it's interesting that there is 1,000 years before He makes everything new. And there is a bema seat that happens right after the rapture. And we all are going to stand before Christ in Romans 14:10. That's the way it's going to be. And we're going to be judged in 2 Corinthians 5:10 whether we did good or those things that were inconsequential. That's going to be the judgment. And so can you see with me the value of accepting this message, Christ crucified? That seems so contradictory, so like, how can you gain value in this? It's not just what He did. It's what I do with Him. It's what I accept for my life in that message. And in doing so, what that does, it produces life in me. It gives me value. It gives me purpose. It gives me a vision and a goal. It gives me literally the reason for living at all points of my life. It directs me in faith towards God. Turns everything around. It's an incredible privilege that we have. And we've gained that privilege in Jesus Christ. The value and the meaning of the message of the cross of Christ. It's not just what He did, it's what we do with Him that produces life in us. Amen. Before you and I make a decision about what we're going to do with our life, let me ask you to do something. Take yourself, set it aside for a second, and ask the Lord what He wants for your life. So you might find out it seems different and perhaps even contradictory, but I can tell you one thing that you will find ultimately, that it would be the desire of your heart. Meaning He knows exactly what's best for you and me in a way that we will never know. And this world can never inform us. And all of a sudden you realize, man, that was the best thing. That was the right thing. God had the right thing for me. Amen. Father, we just ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. We thank you, Lord, that you have been such a example. We talk of these things, but you lived this so that we can follow it. And then you give us your Spirit, Lord, to encourage us and to draw us. And we do pray, Lord, that you just bless all those that are listening, bless the church, be with us in each and every way. And we thank you again for the privilege. And we ask for these blessings. And if there's some that have not received you, Lord, we ask that you speak to their heart and that they would take a moment and in their heart they would just accept the example that you've provided, Lord. You died on our behalf so that we could receive life. And we just ask you to do these things. We pray that you will. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you all.